Good morning, brethren and sisters, once more. And so we're in the final stages of our journeying with this strange captive man, this prophet of the Lord. And we're in this vision in the beginning of chapter 24, which, as you remember yesterday, so we're in chapter 24 of Numbers this morning, my dear brethren and sisters, journeying again with this strange captive prophet of the Lord. And we've arrived at the vision where, as you remember from yesterday, we had the altars erected at the end of chapter 23, just as before, and then Balaam seems to move without in any way seeking his former method, that which he'd developed over the years of being an enchanter, a diviner, a soothsayer. Let's just have a look at him then as he turns his face, this time not in a direction that's chosen for him by Balak, that he might see just a fraction of the people of Israel. He turns now to the wilderness and he sees all of them laid out before him. Down there in the plain, the whole organized encampment of Israel, with Judah nearest to him because they were on the east, and Ephraim in the far distance, and Dan towards the north, and Reuben toward the south, you remember. And he looked upon them, and he is now wonderfully moved. The Spirit takes hold of him and transports him backwards to an ancient time and forwards to another time that shall be, that has not yet dawned in the history of man. And so Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance and having his eyes open. That's a strange introduction, isn't it? It should remind us of another part of Scripture, of another and a faithful prophet who has the same kind of introduction. Not exactly, but, you know, laying one phrase upon another, speaking of himself and yet not of himself. You might like to see it. It's 2 Samuel 23. Just have a look at it. You'll recognize the similarity here. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. And then he begins his prophecy. There's the same kind of introduction. And it isn't really drawing attention to the man as such, as to the manner in which the revelation came, as to how this man was inspired, this anointed of the God of Jacob, that he is the king. And so this is the king prophecy in 2 Samuel 23, about the king who shall be. And he's the sweet psalmist, the one whose words and songs of praise all Israel knew. And yet it was the Spirit of God that spoke by him, that was in his tongue. So we have something of the nature of revelation, that when the prophet spoke, although he articulated the words were also the words of the God of heaven. And they were reliable and steadfast because it was the Rock of Israel who spoke. Now go back to Balaam, and there are some puzzles in the wording here. I haven't unraveled them completely because I'm not so sure you can. There's a kind of mystery that surrounds the way in which he speaks, almost as though in some way it looks back on him as he was, and yet has now got him and is holding him fast by the Spirit of God. He hath said which heard the words of God. And so that's the inspiration part, isn't it? Which saw the vision of the Almighty. Now you just notice how many names of God this prophet uses. He's used El or Ael right at the beginning there of verse 4. He's now used Shaddai, the Almighty. He comes down, as you'll see, and he uses Yahweh in verse 6, and he'll do the same again and again. he is not ignorant of the names of God, and what is more, God is using them and picking them up successively out of the book of Genesis, the names that God applied to himself. The names of God were selected by God. Yahweh, the ancient, the oldest of the names almost, there in the Garden of Eden, although not opened out in its fullness until Exodus 3 and 6. El Elyon, the Most High, revealed by the prophet, priest, king, Melchizedek, not used before he used it. It's a revealed name. And then El Shaddai, the Almighty, a revealed name. God actually reveals it. It's nobody else who uses it first. It isn't picked out of some other place. They're all revealed names of God. And so each of them has a meaning. Each of them, in its own way, opens a door into another part of the revelation of God. And so there is the Almighty, the powerful one, and yet associated with fruitfulness. And when you look at all the passages, you discover that when God speaks as the Almighty, there is fruitfulness, as there is in this chapter. We're going to see it. We're going to see the garden of the Lord. And so it is that these names are facets of the total purpose of God. Just have a look at falling into a trance, and you'll see those words, at least in my version, into a trance, are in fact in italics. That means that there is no corresponding Hebrew word for each of those, or for the phrase itself. And you'll see that the Revised Version, or whatever other version you may have by you, says falling down and having his eyes open. So the idea of a trance has gone altogether. In fact, it's a little difficult to see how there could be a trance at this stage. And yet the translators have been trying to account in some way for the air of mystery and revelation that's here. It's interesting. Brother C.C. Walker has a comment somewhere in an old Christadelphian, I remember, on this matter of falling down. And he says he didn't think it was just that he fell down physically, but that this represents something of his falling down morally, that he's now cast down, that this vision puts him where he belongs. And he refers to other incidents. You remember Saul went to where David was, or where he thought he was, and he was gripped by the Spirit of God, and he lay down all night naked. You remember that incident? If you have a look in the Revised Version margin for lying down, it says he fell down. And Brother C.C. Walker says, you know, that he feels that indicates the spiritual condition of Saul when he's there in the presence of the Spirit of the Lord. And similarly, he draws a parallel here, and there may be something worth considering in that. It's like falling into temptation, isn't it? We use that very expression, falling into temptation. And maybe there is something of that in this. But his eyes are open. It's almost as though he is actually having a vision of God whilst looking at Israel in the plain below, as though God is using his eyes in two ways at the same time, introducing another dimension to sight. Because there must be other dimensions, mustn't there, when you think about it, to sight itself. When you think that all that we have is sort of pulled in by our five senses, that's all. There's no other way in which we are picking up our information. We're picking up all the time by our five senses. But God can't be restricted to five senses, can he? Whatever sense the Lord Jesus Christ had that knew what was in man was another sense. When he said, I do those things which I see with my Father, that's another aspect of sight, isn't it? A more wonderful aspect of sight. It's exactly what we use, isn't it, from time to time. When we say, now I see. And you'll see that blind people use it from time to time as well. They actually use that verb, to see. And some of them are wonderful in the way that they use it. And wonderful in the ways in which without their sight, they are almost sighted people by a very careful use of all their other qualities of body and of mind. I remember a sister who'd been blind, I think, from birth, a most refined and delicate sister, sitting in the room with another sister who was sewing. That was something that she couldn't do. She couldn't see her stitches, the unsighted person. But it was interesting that she could hear the person who was sewing, who was getting a little mad with herself because she couldn't thread a needle and get on with her sewing. And so the unsighted person said, "What's the trouble?" And she said, "That I can't thread my needle." She said, "Give it to me." So she gave her the needle and the thread, and she said, "There you are." And she threaded it with her other senses. She just felt for the eye, and away went the thread. And we, you know, with all our crossing of eyes and everything else, manage always to get it just at the side. You know how it is. And if I'm doing any sewing, that's where I finish up with the needle. Well, so he here now, he's got this other side. What a wonderful thing. And imagine Balak standing by him now, and he's looking down on this terrible host of God. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. Just an encampment that he sees beneath him of the 12 tribes, all in their proper places, all in the places assigned to them by God. Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, and Reuben, and Simeon, and Gad, and Ephraim, and Manasseh, and Benjamin, and Dan, and Asher, and Naphtali, and the Kohathites, and the Gershonites, and the Merarites, and the tents of Moses and of Aaron. And they were all laid out, and so the activity of the camp before was so beautifully compact. It was a place of fellowship. They were themselves a tabernacle, and yet when the Lord looked upon them, they were a garden. They were the garden that the Lord had planted. Just look how he now sets it out. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob. We remember the echo of the words, don't we? How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Psalm 84 and a verse 1. It's a strange sort of comparison, isn't it? Tents and trees. As the valleys are they spread forth. In other words, this is a place where it isn't just a plain now, although they lie in the plain. They form valleys through which the water runs. They are not without the water of God. There's gardens by the riverside, just like Eden, the garden which the Lord planted, as trees of line aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. Just examine those for a little time and think about them. Tents and tabernacles. You see, tabernacles are dwelling places. They're not the same things as the tents. As some of us have been discussing in classes elsewhere. There's a word for tent, just a tent. And there's a word for tabernacle, but the tabernacle represents a dwelling place. Not just the structure itself, but that which the structure is there for, which is a dwelling place. The Mishkan. That's the word that's used for the tabernacle. And the word for a tent is ohel. It's just a tent. And a distinction is drawn here, because it is telling us that how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob. When you come to the tabernacles, now you're looking at two things at the same time. You're looking at where Israel dwells in their dwelling places, but right at the heart there is another tabernacle. The tabernacle of the Lord of hosts is there. And how wonderful that is. And thy tabernacles, O Israel. Balak, with all his forces and all the wizardry that he was trying to bring to bear on the people down in the valley below, who apparently were at his mercy, because he was there, and on the other side were all the seven leagued enemies against Israel. And Israel had no reserves upon which she could call. Everything was there. There was nowhere else. She had no reserve forces. She had no land in which she dwelt. She got no source of manufacture of her goods. She hadn't got supplies to bring in to this place. She had no food from elsewhere. Still here in this very place, just where she is, and not in Moab. The manna is coming down night by night still. And so all she has comes from God. And she seems almost as though she's a lamb between lions. And yet she herself is the lion, as the Lord is now going to reveal. And yet that's not what God wants her to be, finally. She's going to be that which is in Revelation 21 and 22, the garden of the Lord. Because that's how God started all his purpose, and how it all is going to end. Line aloes. That word line there, it means wood. Wood aloes. That's the Latin for wood, is lignum. These are lignum aloes. Wood aloes. And from them is produced the spice. The very spice that was on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will recall. So we've got a combination, and you can see when you look at this at these verses that there are all sorts of other scriptures that derive from this same figure, aren't there? A whole host of other scriptures that derive from these figures here. Just go to Psalm 87, verse 2. Just have a glance at it. The book of Psalms, like the book of Proverbs, is a kind of... it's the quintessence of the rest of Scripture. Psalms in praise and wonder and prophecy, and Proverbs in principles and daily guidance that the Lord gives us. And so here we have this song of Korah. And his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. They haven't arrived at Zion yet. The dwellings of Jacob are on the way to Zion. It takes a long time. It's not until David is king that they finally reach Zion. Glorious things are spoken of thee. This is our hymn 289, isn't it? Most glorious things are spoken, Jerusalem, of thee. And then all the other nations, and all the fame of these nations, of Egypt and Babylon, of Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia, that this or that man was born there. But of us and of all who shall be saved, it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all, and the Most High. So we've picked up one of the names of God as used by Balaam. Himself shall establish her, and the Lord shall count when he rideth up the people that this man was born there. And then in verse 7, as well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there, and all my springs are in thee. We read yesterday, I think it was Revelation 14, I think it was the harpers harping with their harps. You know, and Brother Thomas, although sometimes so complicated, is really the most lyrical of people. He just, at times, he gets lift off, you know, and he goes straight into something which is almost as though he is a poetic muse, and away he goes. I mean, for example, he's got that marvellous section where, in discussing Revelation 10, he takes off into the march of the rainbowed angel. You remember that, for those of you who read it. Now, it is the least scripturally supported part of the exposition of Eureka. There are not many scriptures that actually support it in the way in which all of it is brought together. But it's got about it that wonderful quality that you go with it, because you can see that he is being absolutely moved by what he is considering. I'm not saying that interpretation is wrong. What I'm saying is that as he goes along, he is not now mustering great numbers of scriptures as he does in other places. The reason I wanted to quote it was this. When it says, and the harpers shall harp with their harps, he came straight back to here and says, as well the singers as the players on instruments are there. In other words, Psalm 87 came straight back to him as soon as he saw that vision of the Lamb upon Mount Zion. And this is Mount Zion here, isn't it? In Psalm 87. Now you've got to know your Bible well to be able to bring things together almost spontaneously as he did at that time. And I just caught my breath. In fact, I said, oh, aloud. When I just saw how quickly he did it. Just took hold of that little scripture and said, there it is, look. And I've never seen it before. But shows that he had got Psalm 87 firmly planted as something that has got to do entirely with the kingdom of God in this day when God shall count his people, and there they are, 144,000. You know, all the figures are here. Once somebody gives you a little key like that, you say, oh, well, let's have a look at all the others then, see if they're there. And they're there, one after the other. All these wondrous connections. So, Psalm 84, then Psalm 87. What wonderful things they are, and all the rejoicing. Come to Psalm 118 and just see the same thing. This psalm of melancholy sadness, and yet of wondrous victory, our Lord himself. And there in verses 14 and 15, the Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. And if you go into your margin, you're almost certain spot that we're led back right into Exodus chapter 15, verse 2, and on to Isaiah 12, verse 2. This, the Lord is my strength and become my salvation. And then he says, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. So here we are, in that particular case, the tabernacles are the tents, not the dwelling places, just their own tents, just like all those tents of Jacob around the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. And there is all this singing, because right at the heart is salvation, which comes from the Lord God himself. And because of that, they are compact together. They have fellowship together, because that's what the word means, from Psalm 133, is it? 32. All right, so 22. All the things come together wondrously matter of God. Just come to Zechariah 12, verse 7, about these tents, and see how the figures keep going on and on. And there aren't any tents in Israel now. Well, there are a few, but they're probably Bedouin people just passing through the fringes of it. But everybody there dwells in his own house. But when you have a look at Zechariah 12, God doesn't see them that way, does he? Because when it comes to this time when Zion is going to be beset by all her enemies, that will work out in chapter 14, because there you have in verse 3 that which we know very well. This is exactly what ambassador, or at least the envoy Schultz, who's at the present time shuttling between all these Middle Eastern capitals, going to and fro, trying to get sense out of them, and getting nothing out of Jordan, nothing out of Syria, all biding their time. And Israel not moving at all. And he's back there, I think he's in Jerusalem today, right, trying to find out a way through. He's produced an American peace plan that ought to work in the Middle East. And not for the good of Israel, it's for the good of the USA. They want to see a certain kind of stability that satisfies them and the rest of the Western world. And Israel isn't moving. And Israel herself is divided, as she's always been. And therefore she has two people with opposite points of view, and yet both of them are at the top. And so it says here, and in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth be gathered together against it. Remember when I spoke on the tenses, the use of tenses in prophecy? Just notice what the Revised Version now does, and if you've got another version, check whether it does the same. It doesn't do what our Authorized does there and says, though all the people of the earth shall be gathered together, it says, and all the nations of the earth shall be gathered together against it. In other words, it takes up the prophetic spirit there and doesn't just conjecture in a kind of subjunctive looking at these things, but saying, in actual fact, this is what is going to happen. And there it is in chapter 14 and in Joel chapter 3. And all the world is finally ringed up around Israel. Now we can see how it's fashioning itself at the moment, can't we? There's a certain stubbornness about Israel. And at the same time, there are those things that all the world dislikes in its treatment of people. And consequently, when the time comes, and however it's going to be accomplished, we'll just see what the final stages will be. It will be as though she's altogether alone. But the reason for coming to the chapter is that when you look in verse 7, it says, "The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first." There won't be any tents in those days. This is a figure, isn't it? Taken from way, way back. We're back in Balaam's days. Judah's on the east in that encampment. And it's almost as though that he who comes from the east is the one who will deliver Judah first. That's where he arrives, because he's the lion of their tribe. He's the ensign on that side, isn't he? The lion that stands on that side and will finally deliver them. And so in the end, when you come to Zechariah, as you finish, then you've got the water flowing out of Zion, just like Psalm 87. All my springs are in thee. And it should be like that in our own lives, brethren and sisters. If the springs of our own life aren't in Zion, there's something wrong. If we're drinking of other waters, they'll poison us. Or finally, we shall be without water. But if we go to Zion, it's an everlasting spring, and whoever drinks in Zion will be numbered amongst the people. Be reckoned amongst the people of God. So let's just rejoice in the gardens of God. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Taken up again in Jeremiah, where he uses the same figure and then says, "And she spreadeth out her roots by the river." And that's exactly where we have got to be. And if we bring those line aloes, what a strange thing to say of all the other trees. I know the cedars are there as well, the everlasting trees, the ones that figure in so many of the sacrifices, because, well, they are in fact trees that show the everlasting nature, both in the quality of the wood and the nature of the tree itself. It's not deciduous, is it? And when you cleanse the leper, there is the cedar tree. Just that little piece of cedar is just there, just at the moment. Just like the hyssop appears all over the place, doesn't it? Right from Passover until it's the reed on which the sponge is handed to Jesus on the tree. And there is the hyssop at Passover time, right at the end as it is at the beginning. All of these wondrous things brought together in marvellous ways. And so there, as line aloes, the perfume that arises, which is that camp and garden of God, because you've got the whole picture now of a garden that's exuding perfume. All of us love that, don't we? You know, going back to the blind, that's what they do with the blind, isn't it? They make gardens for the blind, and when the blind go in, then they catch the perfume of the various kinds, and they don't look at the things, they feel them, and so they recognize plants by their feel, so that they can tell the nature of the shape of the leaf and what its texture feels like in the hand. And so they make them gardens to feel and to scent. And so this garden of God is a scented garden. And yet the scent is also something that is reminiscent of another scent, of the scent of death and yet of preservation, that wrapping of the body of Jesus in myrrh and aloes. And so that myrrh and the aloes carry through scripture to tell us that it's also by the sacrifice of Jesus that we are a garden. For in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Well, of course there was a garden, because in the place where everything went wrong, there was a garden. And in the place where everything is finally right, there is a garden. And so the delight in the gardens of God is to be one of our great delights. Just look at Isaiah chapter 60. One can become ecstatic about these because they are so beautiful. We could set them to music, couldn't we, and have quiet pastoral scenes on a screen whilst we just heard these words read to us and all be transported. The kind of thing that some of us have done in our own ecclesias from time to time. And here we have in verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 16, "Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness the moon shall give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall the moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." So here's the final garden of the Lord, and there they are in the next chapter, verse 3, "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." Really, they are the most beautiful expressions. All of us can capture the spirit of it. I think that spirit of heaviness, everybody in the room has had it at some time or another. And if only it could be lifted off from the garment of praise put on. And that's coming. So, sister, if you're widowed and living alone, and the garment of praise is what you long for, but it's the spirit of heaviness that you put on every morning, then remember that the Lord is thine everlasting light, and when the day finally comes, he'll take it all away, all that which has bowed us down, and lift us up in such a way that we shall be trees of righteousness, we shall be shining with everlasting light. It will just as be as though we are not only walking in the garden, but the actual garden itself, as though we ourselves are also shedding our perfume abroad, that the Lord himself might receive it as part of our praise for his kindness, and that all will be enveloped in the glory of God in the end, and there shall be no more violence heard within our borders, and there shall be no more mourning and no more tears. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And God says, "I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time." And Balaam was given a glimpse, just a passing glimpse of it. He knew. When he saw it, he knew that it was something beyond anything he was looking at there, just in the plains of Moab, and that God had granted to him a vision of the Almighty and of the things that shall be. So back to Numbers 24, and let's stand with Balaam as he looks at the gardens by the riverside where Jordan flows, which yet they have not crossed. And we come across this strange verse that lies there. "He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." Now you can see we've got a very moving mixture of ideas there. We've left the garden in one sense, haven't we? But now we've got buckets, we've got descendants, we've got a king, we've got a kingdom. And they had no king down below there in the valley. So this is now a messianic psalm, isn't it? Just like the psalms we've been reading. Here is one granted to this man. that he too has been lifted from where he is into a time that is future. But not like John, who will be there. Not like Ezekiel, who was seen in his visions. This man isn't in the vision. It doesn't matter where Balaam looks in the vision, he can't find Balaam in it. When Ezekiel looked, he found himself. He was there, he felt it, he knew it. And so did Daniel, when he did. The angel came and touched him. And another angel said, go and tell this young man. So he was in it. But here, Balaam is just seeing it. And as he goes through, so he stands further and further back until it's a thing of exceeding great beauty, but he can't touch it and never will. Who is the he then? In verse 7. The last pronoun to go back to is the Lord, isn't it? And we could understand it as God. And yet when we come to the King and the kingdom, we know we're speaking of Christ. And Christ picks up this matter of the water, doesn't he? Himself. In John chapter 4. When he speaks to the woman at the well. And the water runs right through, doesn't it, into Ezekiel chapter 47, where there Ezekiel himself goes in the water. You know, he was being told that he'll be in the kingdom. There was no more wonderful way of telling him. He actually walked in kingdom water. Ezekiel. He wasn't like Balaam having a look at it, a long way away. Like children gaze through shop windows at things that they can't have. But they're all there. But they can't touch them or have them. Not that at all. Ezekiel was in. The water came to his ankles, knees, thighs. He swam in it. So the Lord told him that he's going to be there finally. As Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And as Peter, James and John. Because they were there in the scene, caught up in it. And the great thing about these prophecies, brethren and sisters, is to be in them. To be in them, to walk through those tents, to go alongside each one of them, walk through them, learn them, talk about them, so that you feel at home there. That if you were to see it, you'd say, that's it, that's what I've seen. There must have been something else that was there too. Not mentioned in this. That was the pillar of cloud and of fire. The presence of God there in this garden of the Lord. Let's then take this matter in verse 7 as being, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the water shall flow from his buckets. That word for flow there is to stream from. In other words, not just be poured out from. The authorized version says, he shall pour the water out. The revised version says, water shall flow from. So I thought I'd better check the word. And it is to stream from. This is running water coming from his buckets. And I had a look at the word for buckets. And interestingly enough here, it is two buckets. Literally, it is from two buckets. Almost as though it were suggestive of that which Jew and Gentile would receive, flowing out from the Lord Jesus Christ, that they should be united in him by the water that came from him, so that the woman of Samaria can drink from the same water that Paul had to drink from. It was all Christ, and the water was flowing from God through him. His king shall be higher than Agag. Now Agag was king of the Amalekites, wasn't he? That was the first enemy that Israel had. That was the one that attacked them first in the wilderness, you remember. Interesting enough, the Septuagint, and of course this sort of sets us alight, the Septuagint puts here for Agag, what do you think? Gog! Well, that's interesting, isn't it? So all you Ezekiel 38 experts can have another look and see what you think about this. Yesenius, you know, the expert on words, on Hebrew words, says, well, the word Gog and the word Agag derive from the same source, and that is it means the top, the roof, that which is the highest. And so now you can understand why it is that this king is going to be higher than the highest. Whatever high there's been before, that height is now going to be made low when this king is set up. It will be Christ above Gog, as we know. And Gog is, as it were, typified by this ancient enemy, Agag of the Amalekites. And of course, the kingdom of Christ shall be exalted. And in verse 8, then God is bringing Israel out of Egypt. And by the way, it's a present tense there. God bringeth. It's not yet complete. They haven't reached the land. Though they've come out of Egypt, but they haven't completed the journey. You remember those two phrases in Deuteronomy. He brought them out that he might bring them in. And that's what he's done with us, isn't it? He's brought us out from the Gentiles to bring us in. Not just to bring us out and leave us stranded, but to bring us in. That's his purpose. We've got to go along with it. There isn't a person in the room who cannot finally have everlasting life. Not one of us. Having been called out, the Lord wants to bring us in. He's not a mischievous God. He's not playing Russian roulette with us. You know, some think, well, many are called and few are chosen, and the Lord just does that. That's how he does it. The fact that few are chosen is because the other called ones don't want it. They don't want it enough. Now, don't let us despair, brethren and sisters. Don't let us, having received the truth, then we've received all that we need for salvation if we'll hang on to it in faith and just hold fast to God. That's what we've got to do. We only become pessimistic when we hold fast to ourselves. We all know that. Everybody in this room, when he's been alone with himself or with herself at some time, has sat down and wept out of despair because of what they are as a person. We've all done that. There's nobody who hasn't done it. You've been quite sure of that. At some time, just sat down and wept because of what we are. Not because we've done some gross sin. It isn't just that. It's the hopelessness of things by ourselves. Now, you can be pessimistic as long as you look at yourself, can't you? But once you look at God and the Lord Jesus Christ, then we've got everything going for us. Everything. We've got the power of the universe there in the Lord God. And his purpose is sure. So what we've got to say is, I believe it, Lord. I'm going to be there. If you'll bless me and help me in my understanding and my endurance, and the Lord will, and bless us and bring us there. So don't let's give up. Whatever may happen to the world in which we live. I know sometimes in South Africa it's possible to be just apprehensive, some little fear that comes as to what might happen. And that isn't because we're white or black. It's nothing to do with that. It's because there are forces around that we're not controlling. God's got them in hand. And nothing will happen outside the purpose of God, and we can be sure of that. Every single thing is in the hands of God. And therefore, let's take heart, all of us. We're all on the way to Zion. And just think, we're streaming up from New Zealand, from Australia, down here from South Africa, and then right up from Central America and South America and the North Americas and all the Caribbean. And there in Britain and Europe, brethren and sisters, all streaming to Zion. We're going to meet there, all the tribes. We haven't been pitched yet as that great encampment of the Lord. That will happen. Interestingly enough, when Brother Thomas has a look at that encampment, he says that's the saints in Sinai. That's what they'll be like at the end. That's how, just for himself, he saw it as a vision of the future. Now, however you see it, when you look down at that encampment, there is going to be an encampment of God at the end, with Christ at the very heart of it. We shall be the cherubim of God, showing forth the glory and the power of God in all parts of our world. So let's take good heart, because God who brought us out is the God who has given us the strength of the wild ox. There is no sin that can stand against us if we will follow our purpose with the determination that God is trying to instill into us, and the faith and confidence by his goodness. And so Israel shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones in pieces. It's even more descriptive than that, brethren and sisters. It's a long, long while ago, and I just can't think where it was, I saw a little child with a bone in its fist that it was sucking. That's so long ago, it's lost way back in some memory. Its mother had given it the bone because of the marrow that lay within it, and the child was sucking away. It was in some home somewhere at some time. Do you know that is exactly what is here? The centurion has got, and they shall suck the marrow of their fat bones. That's what they try, how they translate that little bit there about breaking their bones. And in other words, it isn't that Israel is just going to break everything. She's going to feed on them. She's going to be nourished by them in the end, and pierce them through with many arrows. And here he is, this great king. He couched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? Yeah, just have a look at that verse 9, brothers and sisters. Take it first of all to be Israel. Do you see a resurrection of Israel in that verse? Does it look like a resurrection? That he shall be stirred? In the other one that we read, I think it was yesterday, it was going to raise himself up, wasn't it? I think Israel, it said, was going to be raised. Yes, in verse 24, and lift himself up as a young lion. Almost as though there was a time when Israel was couched down and now has arisen, as it's doing in our present generation. Israel's a quite different people, isn't it, now? She was couched, as it were, amongst the nations in all her parts. But now there she is, standing as a lion herself, and mightily so, even though she's weak in her faith toward God. And is it Jesus? Is it Jesus, the quiet lion? You live in a land of lions, and I suppose all of us have seen them at times. I haven't been to any of your game parks, but I've been in places where lions are, and the thing that always surprised me about them is that you can just see them 50 yards away in the sun, and with that strange feline relaxation that they've got, and then suddenly you'll hear a roar and the lion that was there is here in one great gigantic move that you've never seen take place. You wouldn't think that they could have done it from where it was. It almost looked like someone you could embrace and just stroke, and then suddenly all those sinews of power are released and the thing goes, and from where it was, it is. And so it's going to be with Christ, and where he is, he will come in a moment, the lion of the tribe of Judah. You stand amongst them. They won't know where he's come from or what it is finally that's hit them when this is fulfilled in all its greatness. Well, there's our first session up, brethren and sisters, and we'll wind up with all our thoughts in the last one under our chairman, I'm sure. Thank you.